This is week number 96 in our study of the book of Romans, and last week you'll remember that over in chapter 9, we looked at a couple of questions that Paul proposed, or actually he anticipated what he expected his opponents to put forth. You remember this comes on the heels of Paul giving us four examples of out of ancient Israeli history. And the last example we looked at was that of the Pharaoh, and how God very specifically, very clearly told Pharaoh that the reason that he sent 10 plagues and not just one against Pharaoh was so that he might make his power known, and so that he might make his name known throughout the whole earth. And you'll remember that after the 10 plagues that Pharaoh still hardened his heart, and so did the Egyptians with him, and that they pursued the Israelis to such a degree that they were blinded by their anger and by their hate and possessed by the sin that they had in their hearts, and that they even followed them into the Red Sea, so that God decimated the greatest army on the face of the earth with the pounding waters of the Dead Sea, such that they all drowned. Red Sea. Such that they all drowned. And so God, having said to Pharaoh that the reason I'm sending these plagues and I haven't just wiped you out, you remember that back over in Exodus chapter 9, he told him that, the reason I haven't done that is because I want to get glory to my name across the whole earth. So when you see the picture of the Egyptians drowning in the waters, what you have to recognize and understand that that's how God got glory to his name. That by wiping out unbelievers who were opposed to him and hardened their heart, God got glory to his name because it was a just decimation. And so God is all about getting glory to his name. You remember back in the example of Moses, the major point out of the example of Moses was that God answers to no one outside of himself. He'll make decisions because he wants to and because he can, and he answers to nobody, and that includes all men. And the questions begin with God, and the answers end with God. And those things are beyond our ability to fully understand or comprehend. And you remember the example out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. All of those were that God makes choices that are determinative. That when God desires to do something, he can and he will orchestrate history such that it will accomplish his purpose, that it will achieve what he desires for it to do, that he makes choices that direct the fate of mankind. And he has the right to do that because he's the creator, and all that there is his. And so Paul has been putting forth this very, very, very high view of God. And that's what we need to take out of this, because as he begins to answer these questions that his opponents would put forth, that's where he speaks from. He speaks from this high view of God. You'll remember that the two questions that he proposed that he expected his opponents to put forth was, first of all, then why is it that God still judges men? When he's all about accomplishing his purposes and doing what he wants to in human history, and that he has purposes and goals and plans that he wants to accomplish, then why is it that he still judges sinful men? And besides that, why would he do that when no one can thwart his will anyway? Why is it that God still judges sinful men? And Paul doesn't even begin to try and answer the question to start with. He comes from that high perspective, that view of God where God is big and men are small, and he says, who are you to question God? So that's his basic premise here. It's not that, let me give you some answers of why God would still judge men because men are still guilty. He forgets all of that. He simply says that God judges men and that nobody can question his authority, that he is sovereign, that he rules over all, that he created all, and he can do whatever he desires to do because he's God. And he used that analogy of the potter and the clay. And he says, will the thing made look back to the maker and say, why did you make me like this? Well, it may say that, but that's an illegitimate question. that we can't call God into question because by definition, everything God does is holy and righteous and good. And so there is nothing about God or about any of his actions, either now or in history or in the future, that is questionable. And so we don't have the right to question sovereign God. He can do what he desires to do. We need to get that right in our minds, because Paul's point here, going all the way back to verse 6 of chapter 9, is that God's word has not failed. He put forth a plan. He said what would be true, and he has been all about accomplishing that ever since he first said it. And nothing will thwart him. God will accomplish everything that he said through the prophets in the Old Testament, that Christ proclaimed, that we see in Scripture. God will fulfill every jot and tittle that is in the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to them. Because the Jews would have had the perspective that God has forsaken us, that we're not ruling and reigning in the land that he gave to our fathers, Abraham, that things aren't going real well, although they would have blatant denial that they were anybody's slave, even though they were. They would tell Christ that we're not obligated to anybody, we're free, which was ludicrous because they were occupied by the Roman soldiers at the time. But they had blinders on, and they totally misunderstood what Christ meant, what the prophets meant, and now what Paul is writing. So Paul's anticipating the questions that would come out of Judaism and go oppose what he's been saying. So this morning, we want to go beyond those questions, because then Paul does give the answers. He does answer this question, why does God still judge men? He absolutely does. He doesn't avoid the issue, he just doesn't address it immediately, because his point is that he doesn't have to. God doesn't have to justify himself, and then he does. Okay? So this morning we want to start reading in Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin down in verse 21 and read all the way down through 26. And there the scripture says, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Okay? This is kind of where Paul's coming full circle to show that God is accomplishing his purposes. And in so doing, he gives us three reasons why it is that God still judges men. Now, before we go there, I want to look at verse 21, where we talked about it a little bit last week. It says, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Someone got a different word other than honorable and common there?
Dishonorable.
All right, dishonorable instead of common. Anything else? Okay, you could get... I used an example last week, which was not too grotesque, I guess. You could get very, very personal with these examples. We're not going to go there. It's just that, what's the obvious answer to the question? What's the obvious answer to this question that Paul asked? Matter of fact, it's the obvious answer to all these questions that he asks. What is the answer to his question? Does the potter have a right to take the same lump of clay and make something for honorable use and something for dishonorable use?
Yes.
Absolutely. The potter can do whatever he wants to, right? And the potter in this example is God, and we are clay. Now that kind of rubs me the wrong way. And I would imagine it rubs you the wrong way. Because what is true about man in God's creation? Are we just clay? All right, we're made in His image. What else? What else? What else about man and God's creation? What else is true?
To rule over creation.
All right, that we're to have dominion over the creation, that we're made in the image of our Heavenly Father. What else?
We need to have a relationship with Him.
Okay, that He has made it possible for us to have a relationship with Him. Go ahead, Mark.
Soul.
All right, that we have a soul as opposed to animals which do not have a soul. Okay, what else? How about as far as long time from now? Will all the animals live forever?
No.
Probably not. Okay? But all men live forever in one of two states, right? So man, my point is this, is not just clay. So why does Paul say that God is the potter and we're just clay? How can he make that analogy when man, if you look over at Psalm chapter 8, is the crowning completion of God's creation. It's the pinnacle of God's creation, is man made in the image of God. How is it then that Paul just says we're just clay?
Because compared to God, we are.
Absolutely. He's not comparing men to the rest of creation. Okay? He's not. Who's he comparing man to?
God.
And compared to God, men are insignificant. Would you agree with that statement? Because you've got to get your thoughts right that way. He's not saying that man is great and man is glorious, as we like to think. That is true, because we're made in the image of God. But he's comparing us to our Creator. And compared to our Creator, we are insignificant. Go ahead, Chris.
In Genesis chapter 2, we read that Adam literally was born from the dust of the ground. So,
yep.
I mean, in God's mind, really nothing more than clay.
He really did take clay and simply breathe life into it. Right? So it is true that he took clay and made man. But that's not Paul's point. Go ahead, Mike.
I think in the context, again, we're talking about sovereignty. We're talking about who determines history.
That's right.
Who ultimately makes choices about what is going to happen in time. And comparing man to God in that context, you know, a piece of clay can do nothing but sit there. It has no power. That's totally under the authority and control of the potter. So the context, it's a good analogy when we're talking about who's in control.
Absolutely. It's a perfect analogy. That's always true about biblical analogies. We'll just leave that there.
We know how you feel about it.
I know you do. I'm glad you know. But this is one that comes out of Scripture, so we can use it. That's Paul's point. And you see how that ties back to his four examples that come out of Israel's history? That's the whole point that Paul's been trying to formulate here. And that's why he doesn't answer his opponents. Because they don't get it. They either miss his point of what he's been trying to say, or they understand it and want to argue against it. And I think the latter is probably the truth. If they understand what he's saying, but they don't agree with it. And so they want to argue against it. Because that's why he says, who are you to speak back to God? Go ahead, David.
Terry and I were directed to read Job 38 to 42 this week. And the previous 37, 38 chapters are man questioning and trying to figure out God. And 38 to 42 does the same thing you're talking about.
Absolutely.
Who is man and who is God? That's the whole issue.
That's right. Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? You know, those are right questions for God to ask us. Because what does that do to men? It puts us in our right place, which is on our knees before Him. We are nothing compared to the Almighty One. And that's the point He's trying to get across. And that rubs mankind the wrong way. That just flies in the face of everything that your society tells you. Is that man is the prominent one, and that we ought to be focused on ourselves, and God's scriptures are saying not true. Go ahead.
We really have to get to this point. God has to bring us to this point through Paul's writings, because if we try to reconcile in our minds how man can exist and make choices and react to things and make plans and all of this, but yet all of that is under the predetermined plan of God, we can't get there.
That's right.
I mean, our minds are not going to be able to understand all of this. If we're talking about Pharaoh and what happened in Egypt and all of that, you know, God is not reacting to anything there. You know, we have words that seem to tell us, okay, well, Pharaoh did this, and then God did this, and so on. And those words are put here in the Bible for us to try to come to terms with the actions and activity of God versus man and evil and his people and all of these things. But the fact is, those things happened exactly the way God predetermined they would before any man was ever created.
Well, you can know that positively. You remember what God said to Moses? I believe it's in Exodus chapter 4, when he went to him and he said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and Moses had all his excuses. But what did God tell Moses?
I will be your mouth.
He did tell him that. But
he said it wasn't going to work.
He said it was not going to work. He said, Pharaoh will not let you go. And he also said, from the very beginning, he didn't give him all the plagues, but he said, I'll kill his firstborn. Way up front, God told him that I will kill his firstborn because he will not let you go. Go back and read Exodus chapter 4 sometime. He gives him a quick summary. You're going to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to let you go, and I'm going to kill his firstborn. And then he'll ask you to leave. So God knew all along, like you said, Mike. All right, look on down. All right, he moves forward here into verses 22 and 23, where I believe that he answers the question, why is it that God still judges men, especially since no one can thwart his will? And it's a threefold answer. Two of them are in 22, one's in 23. What are they?
Make his power and authority known.
All right, that God does it to make his power known. What else? Go ahead.
Willing to demonstrate his wrath and willing to demonstrate his mercy.
Okay, there's three things here, right? He's willing to demonstrate his wrath. In demonstrating his wrath, he demonstrates his power. And then on the heels of that, he's able to show the glory of the riches of his mercy. Now, why is it that you have to have all three of those?
If you didn't know about his wrath.
Exactly. Is that how could we ever comprehend the mercy of God if we didn't see the wrath of God? How would you know what it was? All men would just be saved, right? And we'd just go into eternity, and nobody would give God honor for being gracious and merciful. And so you have to understand and see the wrath of God and the power of God. Look at what he did to the Egyptians. I mean, these are the two things that he told Pharaoh that I want you to understand. That I'm God's sovereign and I have all power. And so I'll exact these plagues on you. One after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. As the world stands in amazement, he goes, what kind of God is this? Because he can do whatever he wants to. So those are the reasons why God still judges men. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. How do you know that God is willing to show forth his wrath? How do you know that?
It's done before.
Where?
Well, he did it in Genesis when he flooded the earth.
Okay. The first great example was in Genesis when the flood came. What else? Right, that he rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Another fable out of the scriptures, right? What else? What else?
Prior to this event?
Yeah, prior to this event. Even, well, it can go along with this event. We looked at one of these examples. You remember Jacob and Esau? Who descended from Esau?
Edomites.
What happened to the Edomites? How many of them? Every single one of them were slaughtered. Why? Over in Malachi chapter 1, why were they slaughtered? They were slaughtered for their sin, and so that God could use them as an example to Israel, is you don't have it as bad as they did. And you are my chosen people, and they were not. That's why. It's because he uses them in Malachi chapter 1 as the example of you don't have it as bad as everybody else does. You are still my chosen people. And it was meant to encourage them and to strengthen them. Give me another one. Right after
Egypt.
All right, Egypt being wiped out, that's a clear one, right? I mean, God said that that's why he was doing it. So he could destroy them and that his power and his glory would be known. How about right after Egypt? You know, we get real upset about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, don't we? I mean, we get all bound up about that. Look at the picture of who was in Egypt and who came out of Egypt and what happened to Egypt and what happened to those who came out. How many of the Israelites were hardened?
A generation of those who came out didn't believe.
Absolutely.
Died.
I mean, there's what, a handful? Yeah, I mean, there's a handful of Israelites who actually make it to the Promised Land out of all these people who saw the demonstration of God. And if you go over to Hebrews chapter 3, you know what it says about them? They were hardened in their sin. And the exact same thing that happened to Pharaoh. So you have not only the Egyptians being hardened, you have all the Israelites being hardened too. And they all fell dead in the wilderness across the time of 40 years. So it's not just the Egyptians who were hardened and who were unbelievers. All the Israelites were in the same boat. And those people, by the way, who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, those are unbelievers. Those aren't true believers who fell dead in the sand. Okay, those are unbelievers. Those are people who will not be in the eternal kingdom. So the vast majority of these millions of people, both in Egypt and out, and the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they were all hardened. Not just Pharaoh. They all wound up in the same condition because of the deceitfulness of sin. Now, how narrow is the mercy of God? It's pretty narrow. I mean, that's this part of the example that we miss, right? All right, so that's we know that God is willing to make his wrath known. Now, how does the wrath of God demonstrate the power of God? Just straightforward.
He wouldn't be able to exact his wrath unless he had the power to do it.
Okay.
He's God. That's what it means to be omnipotent and all.
Okay. When he said there were going to be locusts coming across your land, right? How long did that take? The next morning, right? When he said there were going to be flies all over your land, there were flies the next day. You know, when he said there was going to be hail that was going to kill all your crops, there was hail that day. So God could have done whatever he wanted to at any time that he wanted to. He didn't have to take little steps against Egypt. Matter of fact, he didn't take little steps. He took big steps. But at any time, he could have wiped them out. But that would not have been according to his plan, because apparently that would not have gotten him as much glory or demonstrated his power as much. Think about these three things. God still judges men to demonstrate his wrath. He's willing to be wrathful, to show his power, and to show the glory of his mercies. Who does that deal with? Who do all three of those things deal with? God. And what about men? They're either receive the wrath and the power, or they receive the mercy. That's it. That's the role that we play. And so God chooses for himself, as we've seen clearly, he chooses for himself those on whom he's going to demonstrate his mercy so that we'll stand in awe of his power and his wrath. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. That's what this passage is all about. Let me ask you a question, because this phrase bothers some people. When he says in 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Oh, go to 22, sorry. That one's easy. His wrath, and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Does that phrase bother you? That there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And who's he talking about? He's talking about people. There's no mistaking that here, right? He's not talking about inanimate objects. He's talking about people. Now, does that phrase bother you? Doesn't bother? You guys are way beyond me.
Well, no, it's not easy.
Go ahead, Chris.
I guess if you look at it from the perspective of that we are condemned already in our sin, if you look at John 3:18, that we are already condemned, and we are by nature children of wrath, if we read Ephesians chapter 2. So I guess if you look at it from that perspective, that's what any human being is by nature.
Mm-hmm.
So,
okay. So I follow that question with this then. What prepares men for destruction? That's the right question. What prepares men for destruction? Well, harden their hearts is part of that, but
sin.
They're born that way. They're prepared for destruction because they do what they want to do. And they push against God, and they're the enemies of God, and they're opposed to God, and there's none who does good, and there's none who seeks after God. And all men are under their sin so that every man may be made accountable to God and every mouth may be shut. You remember all these phrases that Paul said over and over and over again? Chapter 5 and verse 12, that through one man sin came into the world, and through that sin death spread to all men because all men sinned. You remember all these things? Paul has made this argument extremely well all the way up to this point, that all men are condemned in their sin. And they aren't prepared for destruction because God picks out certain people and says, okay, you I'm going to destroy and you I'm going to destroy. That's not what this phrase says. What this phrase says is that you're all bound for destruction and I'm going to pick out you for mercy and you for mercy and you for mercy. That's what this phrase is all about. And that's how he demonstrates the glories of his grace and his mercy, is that in a humanity who's condemned in their sin already, he chooses out ones to show mercy on. Totally different perspective from how we like to go at this. But that's the truth. Men are prepared for destruction because they're sinners. Not because God picks them out and says, okay, you I'm going to destroy. That's not what this says. Are you okay with that? That's what this says. It's all men are already condemned. And God chooses ones for mercy. Because he has the right and the power and the authority to, because he's God and we're not. Sum up for me, out of the four examples, we've said it enough. In one phrase, what would you say is the summary phrase of the four examples out of ancient Israeli history? Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, the words of God to Moses, and the example of Pharaoh in Egypt. Sum all that up in just one phrase for me. Just one short, terse phrase. Well, absolutely. I mean, and you remember that's the hardest. That's not the hardest phrase in here. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's hard enough. What's the hardest phrase? Yeah. That I'll have mercy on whom I desire, and I'll harden whom I desire. That's the harder verse, right? The other one's easy, because it talks about mercy and compassion. Then talk about judgment. 16 talks about judgment. Summarize all the examples. Why did Paul put all those examples forth? out of ancient Israel's history. He has a purpose, and it's all the same. What is it?
To show that God chooses and that his choice does not fail. He chose Israel, and there will be a remnant from Israel. He's not forgotten about it.
And he'll get to the issue of a remnant later. But he will get back to that. Because you see us coming full circle right now, right? He's getting back to the word of God has not failed after he gives all these examples. He gives all these examples to show that God is sovereign, that he is beyond the ways of men, that he can do what he pleases and he does, and that he had a plan and he is working his plan and there is nothing that will thwart him. The word of God has not failed. Verse 6. That's why he gives all these examples, is to show that God's plan has not failed. In Paul's time, how was God completing his plan? What was God at work doing during Paul's time when he was writing these letters? What was God all about? He's calling to himself a people who would be the body of Christ and working his plan to accomplish what he desired to do. All the way back from when he told Abraham that your descendants will be like the sands of the seashore, that's what God was doing in Paul's time. That's what he's doing now in the church. He's building his kingdom. He's calling to himself a group of people. And it's those he's chosen to have mercy on. Look in verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Here's this, that underlying theme of Scripture when it comes to salvation of men and the purposes of God. When did God make his decisions about who would be saved? Before the foundations of the world. This goes back to chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, especially 29, right? You remember what it says there? We walked all the way through all of this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And look at what this verse says in 9:23. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Our whole purpose in God's choosing us is not to show us mercy. Okay? God did not choose me out of humanity in order to show me mercy for my own good. Why did he choose me? For his glory, so that I might be able to show forth his glory. That's why he chose me. Now, I'm thankful that he did, okay, but that he didn't choose me for my own good. It is for my good, but he did it for his glory. Just like he destroyed the Egyptians in their sin for his glory. So he chooses men to show his grace and his mercy for his glory, not for our good. It is for our good, but that's not his purpose. It's a byproduct. The purpose is for his glory. Because this is all about God, not about us. This whole chapter is all about God and not about us. This is about God accomplishing what he wants to. Go ahead, Randy.
If it were for our good, if it were for us, what would be the first thing we would do? Paul confronts it all the time. Where then is boasting?
That's right.
We would boast of...
Look at what I got.
Right.
Absolutely. It's not for our... It results in our good, but it's for his glory. Changes your whole perspective on how you live your Christian life. Go ahead, David.
Would you distinguish then between the preparation in verse 22 and the preparation in verse 23?
The way I see it is this. All men are prepared for destruction because they're born into sin, and sin has spread to all men. So all men by birth and by living a life are sinners and are condemned in their sin. There are some that God has selected and prepared them to show forth His glory forever. Those are the two preparations that I see. They're both the work of God. Because, you know, realize this. God is not the originator of sin. Get that right. He did not originate sin, but He decreed that it would happen. There's a difference. Because nothing happens outside of the decrees of God. So He decreed that it would happen for His own purposes and that He might show forth His glory and He might demonstrate His power in His wrath against unbelievers. So He decreed that it would happen, but He didn't create it. There's a difference. But as a result of the decree, all men are depraved and in their sin. And then He selects some out to prepare for mercy and glory. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that, I don't know if this answers your question, Mr. Thompson, but if you look at the two verses, one says prepared for destruction, the other one says prepared beforehand for glory.
Right.
I guess there's something in the original translation.
Yeah, I didn't want to try and nitpick it and say, you know, were they prepared before history for destruction? I think they were. Okay, because God decreed that there would be sin before there was sin. So He knew that all humanity would be fallen. But no, I'm not going to go there. Because you could, I mean, it doesn't say beforehand, right?
Yeah.
I understand. Chris?
I think the phrases that you were saying earlier, that, you know, it's all about God, it's not, you know, not man's good, that would be something that would push against us more than even that God prepared vessels for destruction. Because then we realize it's not about us, it's about God. But I think, we look at, like, if there was a person that acted like that, it's all about them and not about anybody else, we would think that person is extremely prideful and everything. But just like we had to go back to when man is exceedingly sinful, God is good.
Absolutely.
And when He does things for His glory, it is for us.
That's right. That's right. God showing forth His glory is for the good of men. It's the best place we can be. And we don't believe that, by the way. We very seldom get there where we actually believe that. Let me show you one last thing and then we'll quit before I fall over. We're going to come back to this, but I just want to put it on the table for you. In verse 24... those people whom God's chosen, this flies in the face of Judaism. Those people who God chose are not just from the Jewish nation. They're also from the Gentiles. Now, you got to be careful, because when he goes and he quotes Hosea, Hosea is talking about the Israelites only. Okay, but Paul here makes application of that quote to people outside of the Jewish race. But Hosea is talking to the Jewish people. So you got to be a little careful. Okay? Don't let that get you bound up. But Hosea is talking to the Israelites. But Paul makes application of that quote to people outside of that race. Where I want to go next week, we're just going to do it quickly. Let's go back to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, I think, where it talks about Abraham being the father of this 11 and 12. Abraham being the father of two types of people. You remember this, right? We walk through this. And then seeing that those people in verses 13 through 16 are equated to the children of promise. Those two groups of people are Gentiles and Jews who both have a faith like Abraham does. Those are God's chosen people. That's what he's talking about here when he quotes Hosea. That there are people inside the Jewish nation, and there is a remnant, Chris, by the way, that you talked about. There are people outside of the Jewish nation. So that's where we're going to pick up next week. Any final comments you got? Go ahead, Chris.
Just one thing. When we talk about God choosing people to show mercy, He set His love on them. Mm-hmm. So it's not like that He doesn't care about people that He showed mercy.
Absolutely.
He exceedingly showed them love and mercy. And He loves them with a passionate love. I mean, we looked over in Romans 8 when it says that if He didn't spare His own Son,
but gave him up for us, how much more will he give us all things?
That's right.
So by being a vessel of mercy, God is giving us himself.
You know, if you look over at that passage that I mentioned in Psalm 8, it talks about man being the crown of God's creation. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? He knows about us. He cares for us. That's absolutely true. Just understand what his purposes are and what he's trying to accomplish. Because in that, he truly does love his people and give us mercy. Absolutely. That's definitely true. What else? Thanks for your time.